Jesus is Lord. He is the King, the ruler over all. And we've sung and read much of that here this morning. He is the King of love over the kingdom of heaven. And he's such a king by virtue of the fact that he is God made flesh. He is king by virtue of him being the God-ordained, God-sent Messiah. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's interesting that separately, actually, in our preparation, Oliver had Handel's Messiah ringing in his ears, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I had to say, I had King of kings and Lord of lords ringing in my ears as I commenced preparation for this. But I think Oliver's was somewhat louder. For in Revelation 17, you'll obviously be dealing with that this evening, we read this wonderful verse. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Jesus is King. And as such, as a glorious, all majestic King, he possesses all power and authority. And the incredible thing is that he uses that power and authority in a way which works for the good of his people, the church. And I find that most incredible. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 to 23, these incredible words. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the head and has been given all things to the church, for the church, working for the church. Now, what an amazing thing. We have such a king. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 10, we view this king sending the 12 on his mission. He's sending out these 12 men to engage in the work of furthering the kingdom of God, even to reaching the lost sheep of Israel. Really, that's what this particular mission is about. As he says in verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And who are those? Well, they are those whom Jesus viewed in Matthew chapter 9 and saw in verse 36 that as he looked to the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So as he views these people, and in answer to prayer, he now sends these 12 to step up this work and to bring people into his precious kingdom. But we need to note that this happened in answer to prayer. We saw last time at the end of Matthew chapter 9, we were urged to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And those in the presence of Jesus were urged to pray the same thing. And as they prayed that, what happened? It was answered. And Jesus sent out these 12 on their mission. My friends, it's through prayer that God's work is done. And we saw that to a certain extent on Wednesday night at the LRBF meeting when Billy McCurry brought us a message on the church at prayer. It's through prayer that God's work is done. God answers prayer for his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom. So as you were challenged, it's a couple of weeks ago now, to pray this prayer that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Have you prayed that prayer? Let us say, it's no good the preacher getting up and bringing a message if we don't do it. Have you prayed that prayer? That laborers will be sent out into the harvest field. We need to keep on praying, keep on praying, keep on praying that the Lord of the harvest, our great King, would do this. And so as we come back to Matthew 10, we have set before us these 12 that Jesus has chosen and set apart for this work. We find that in verses 1 to 4, that when he, that's Jesus, had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. This was quite a varied crew. Have you been listening to Rob's series on the 12? And I won't be going into the details of that. I'll leave that to my dear brother to take you through that and to engage in that as he brings to us these various characters. But in many ways, these men didn't have much in common. Yes, there were some who were related, some who had similar occupations, but ultimately they didn't have much in common. Only Jesus. That's the one they had in common. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who sends them on their mission. And as he does so, gives them instructions to enable them to accomplish this mission. And really, that's what the passage is all about, from Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11 and verse 1. It is the sending out of these 12 on their mission, and it's the instructions that Jesus Christ gave them to fulfill that mission. Now, as we consider these instructions over the next few weeks, we need to recognize that in many ways, this is a unique situation. We are dealing with the 12 who are named apostles. This is their first mission trip with a unique remit to go to the lost sheep of Israel only. Notice that in verses 5 and 6. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that particular instruction was for that time. We see later on that Jesus was going to send them even to the ends of the earth. But here at this moment in time, it was just to the lost sheep of Israel. In many ways also, this was the beginning of their work. This was also the commencement of them becoming fully fledged apostles, as they would then teach the word of Christ, that word becoming a foundation even for the church. So though this is unique, yet we must find enduring principles to apply to ourselves today. But let us not forget the context is mission. That is the focus here. It is mission. It is preaching the gospel to the lost. So the primary application must be about mission. I'm going to try and focus upon that over the next few weeks. So we need to look at mission from this chapter. And look at it in various ways. If you have a piece of land, or you're wanting to buy a piece of land, you might survey that land from many different vantage points. You might have a drone going above and you can see the land from above. You may walk through it and examine it. You may bore down deeply into it to see what's underneath it. So that's what we're going to try and do with mission as we apply the principles outlined in this passage. And there are four particular areas. They may increase over time. First of all, we need to examine mission in terms of those who are or will be engaged in mission, that they might know what is entailed in the challenges of mission. And that's an important thing. We also need, as a church, to find principles to help us discern who God may set aside for mission in our midst as a result of our praying for labourers to be sent into the harvest field. So this will help us to see what characteristics, what we need to see in people who would be engaged in mission. Furthermore, it will give us clarity to better pray for those who are engaged in mission. We'll see something of what the work is like and the challenges that people might have to face. And that will help us to pray for those who are engaged in mission. And finally, it will help us to see how we can rightly support those who are sent on mission as we seek to
to enable them by God's grace to fulfill their ministries. So that's really what we're about today and in the coming weeks as we look at this chapter. But this week we're just going to look at two related principles for those involved in mission. Essentially, it's the title that we've got on our welcome sheet. They are those who are sent with authority, but also sent under authority. That's the 2 points. It's simple. If you're taking notes, that's your 2 points this morning. Let's see how we work these things through. So first of all, they were sent with authority. And it is a wonderful vision, isn't it, we have in Matthew chapter 10. This is King Jesus before us. Yes, in his earthly garb, but he stands before these men and he calls them and he commissions them and he empowers them for this great work of mission that they are to be involved in. He is giving them here the power and the authority to engage in that mission. We find that right at the outset in verse 1. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. He gave them power to continue the very ministry of Christ. Yes, it was to preach the good news of the kingdom. So verse 7, you go, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they were to preach the kingdom of heaven with those attending signs of healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons that we find in verse 8. And as we've seen in Jesus' ministry through chapters 8 and 9, these signs show the truth of who Jesus is. It showed the truth of who he, of what he came to do. It showed forth the wonder and the beauty of the message that was proclaimed. They were given the authority to minister as the Master did and to be engaged in the establishing and building of his kingdom, even as their Master had done so. But let us recognize that they are given this power not as kings themselves, but rather as ambassadors. It's an important thing that the Apostle Paul, an apostle out of due time, as it were, later on than these 12, but yet he brings this to our attention as he engaged in his ministry and his mission. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So they are given this power, this authority, to represent the King of Kings as they minister and preach his gospel. And it is, as it were, as if God were through them, and God is through them, imploring these people to enter the kingdom of heaven. But where does their power and authority come from? Well, really, it comes firstly by the very act of Christ sending them. He is the one who is setting them apart for this work, and he has the authority to do so. And so he gives them the authority to carry out this work. So you might be buying or have bought a house, and you give your solicitors the authority to work on your behalf. You give the solicitors authority to do certain things in your place that you cannot do, but you're giving them that authority to do it. And this is what Jesus is doing. As he sets apart, as he calls these 12 to himself and sends them out, he's giving them the authority to speak his word of truth. And it all comes from the authority of Jesus. We see here echoes of the Great Commission that Jesus issued prior to his ascension at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he's saying, I've got all authority, and with that authority I'm saying, go. I'm giving you the authority to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this authority, this power comes by the very act of Christ sending them. But secondly, they will know the power and enabling in their ministry in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ did. As the Lord Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man, he also worked in humility in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So the signs that he accomplished were by the power of the Spirit. Yes, he was accused that it was all done by the power of Beelzebub. And he addresses that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28. But he ascribes it to the right place. He says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's not by Beelzebub, it is by the Spirit of God that he engaged in his ministry. And it is by that self-same Spirit of God that these 12 would be enabled to fulfill their ministry. He would enable them to fulfill that ministry now, and he would enable them to fulfill it, as it were, in a fuller sense, when the Spirit was given in fullness at Pentecost. And we find really this in John chapter 14 and verse 16 to 18, when Jesus says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So they knew the working of the Spirit of God then, and they would know it in greater fullness from Pentecost onwards, as he came and was given by Christ to his church and his people. So it's by virtue, and he could do this ministry by virtue of the fact that Christ sent them, he gave them authority, by virtue of being given the Spirit of God to enable them to do this, but also thirdly, by the word of Christ himself. And really, it is the word of God which enabled Jesus to fulfill his ministry. Again, he humbled himself, didn't he? And submitted to the word of his Father. And as he did so, he spoke the word that the Father gave to him. So in verse 49 and 50 of John chapter 12, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." He spoke the words of his Father. And so in turn, the 12 were to speak, yes, the words of his Father, but also the words of Christ. Isn't it interesting what he told them to say in verse 7? "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's just what Jesus has said. For example, chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You speak my words." That is where your authority comes from. It is by the very word of God. So the king gives these ambassadors exactly what to say with the authority to say it. They would convey to people the very script of the king. And so as we think about these 12, this is an incredibly high calling, isn't it? A high privilege and a high responsibility. But they were also given the resources to fulfill their ministry for the glory of Christ. The authority, the power to do this. And so we need to recognize that the calling to ministry and mission, even 20 centuries later, is still just as high. It is a huge thing to be called to mission, to engage in the work of Christ in building his kingdom. It is a massive responsibility to be an ambassador of Christ and speak his word. Will you pray for such? It is enormous. Will you pray that such men will know the power and authority from Christ to fulfill that ministry through the Spirit of God and the Word of God for the honour of the King? Will you pray for such need your prayers every day if they are to rightly fulfill their work? So that's the first point. These men were sent with authority. But secondly, they were sent under authority. There's a huge danger, isn't there, when we speak of power and authority. There's a danger of folks seeing people engaging in ministry as power-hungry dictators causing havoc for their own ends. And here my mind went to the Word of Life movement, to TV evangelists, to cult leaders. But actually, it doesn't stop there, does it? It can happen in confessional Baptist circles, can't it? Power can easily come up. Whoa, I've got the power. I've got the authority. Here I am. But such folk miss the important truth. Christ sends men into mission as servants. People not only go with authority, but are under authority. This can be seen initially by virtue of the fact that they have been called and sent. So, verse 1, when he had called his disciples to himself. Verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent out. It is Jesus who is doing the sending. It is him who is doing the calling. And as such, they will do the will of the sender. So we might imagine their minds maybe going back to, say, the American Civil War. And a general, a commanding officer, he wants to get a message to another one across the way, a couple of miles away. And he calls a lad to himself. And he sends this lad with the message. They can't give him an envelope because he might fall into the hands of the enemy. So he imparts the message to him for him to convey. But this lad is not one with the authority to tell this bit of the army to go there and here and whatever. No, he's a messenger. He's under the authority of both generals to do their bidding. And so the apostles, which essentially means sent ones, they are under the authority of King Jesus. They convey, they minister what he has first given to them. We find that in the familiar words that we often use at the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Again, we're thinking of the Apostle Paul, an apostle out of due time. But what does he say when he gives instructions about the Lord's Supper? He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you." This was a command that he received from the Lord, a message that he received from the Lord, and so he passed it on. He was under authority. It wasn't as if Paul thought, "Yeah, this is a fantastic idea, let's have the Lord's Supper." No, it came from the King, the Lord of the table, the Lord of the supper. And he was doing his bidding. So that's the case with these 12. They are sent ones. And so they are under the authority of the sender. But also we see that Jesus calls these 12 to obey his commands. So verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles," etc. And the rest of the chapter is his commands. Jesus isn't saying, "Well, here's a few, just a bit of advice which might help you along the way. Take it or leave it, doesn't really matter." No, they are commands. As king, he gives them their marching orders. Again, we may go back in history and we may have in our mind's eye, or certain films in our mind's eye, and you've got the king before the army as they're about to go into battle. Sometimes it's just a rousing speech just to get them going. Oh, they're going to go and defeat the enemy. Other times it may be detailed instructions. Well, you guys over here, you attack in that way. The cavalry here, you come in after so many minutes, and you stand back there. It may be detailed instructions, but the members of these armies are under the authority of the king, of the general, whoever is giving them those instructions. So they are under authority to obey the commands of the king. They were to go about this mission as they thought fit. They were to go about it as Jesus told them. And that is why it's important to see, perhaps a little nuance here, but to see that those that Jesus sent were first called disciples and then called apostles. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. An apostle is literally a sent one. You've got to be a disciple first before you can be sent. You've got to be a devoted follower of Christ before you can be called to be sent to engage in this mission. So in verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power. And verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Disciples first, apostles second. Not the other way around. Although we have the significant exception of Judas Iscariot in the purposes of God, yet these men had already given themselves to following Christ, his teaching and his ways. So he is commanding those who are ready to serve him. That's why, for example, when elders are appointed, it's the character of the man that needs to be discerned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You've got to look at the character. You've got to look at how the person is following Christ before you send them out to be engaged in the work. But it's also significant that the call to obey his commands is not just a general follow me either. Now Jesus gives detailed instructions. Here's just a little summary. But they needed to obey everything. So Jesus gives them instructions, commands about what to preach, about the very practicalities of the trip, about the attitude they should have, about their need to depend upon God, how they should deal with the rejection of the message, how they should deal with personal persecution, how they ought to fear God and not man, and what family implications might be, and a whole raft of other things. And in all these things, they needed to obey the king. They are under his authority. They must do his bidding if they are to rightly fulfill their ministry. For they are under the authority of Christ. And what Christ says, they must do. And it must be first time obedience. Again, we go back to the military example. And a sergeant major will go to great lengths, great pains, not on his behalf, but perhaps on behalf of the soldiers, great pains to instill with them in them first time obedience. And the command comes, you do it. When the officer in charge says something, straight away, you do it. You can't go, I debate, because you've lost. If you do that in the midst and the heat of battle, that's it, that's the end. You can't go into battle with such an attitude immediately, obeying authority. And that had to be the case here with Jesus' disciples. He is the king, he knows what's right, he knows how his kingdom should be extended, how the work should be engaged in, and so they needed to follow him and obey him and submit to his authority. Seems like a pretty good attitude for us all, isn't it? All of us, surely, should obey our king out of love for him. Hasn't he loved us and given his own life for us sacrificially upon the cross? So shouldn't we love him? As he says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Just keep a few that you choose to do so. Don't worry about the rest. It's keep my commandments. Keep them all. Follow him is his call. So Jesus is king, and his servants are sent under his authority. So how do we apply this? Well, let's work through a few things to help us to benefit from this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, whether we are called to be sent or to engage in mission or not, the fundamental fact is that all are called to be his disciples. All are called to be followers of Christ. You may not be a Christian here this morning, but Jesus calls you to follow him. Yes, he is Lord, he is King, but he is also the only Saviour, the one who secures salvation through his death upon the cross and his mighty resurrection. And he stands in that place of power and authority at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, and he calls you to follow him. He calls you to repent of your sin and to turn in faith to him for forgiveness. He calls you in love to devote yourself to his glory. So will you submit to King Jesus now? One day you will have to face him. And if you don't submit to him now, you'll have to face him in judgment. So obey his voice. Hear the message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow Christ. The Christian, as we've said, in love, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you. So don't devote yourself to sin. Sin does want to have its mastery over you once again. You've been set free from sin, my friends. Don't allow it to have the mastery over you. But submit to Christ in holiness of life. For he is the one who is worthy of your devotion. He is the one who is the sovereign Lord of all. And don't keep rooms of your life. Don't keep him out of rooms of your life. Don't say to him, certain things are out of bounds. Maybe like you're going to a National Trust house and there's that door private. Not allowed to go through. Oh, wish you could go through and see what's behind those doors. Don't do that to Christ. Don't say, you're all right in that room, but that room, no. No entry. We're to be followers of him. We're to obey him. We're to submit to him in every area of our lives. Following on from this, if you aspire to engage in mission, if you want to serve Christ in preaching him, even to the nations, far away or near, first things first, you must be a good disciple of Jesus. You must stand out as one who submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's be honest, if you don't do it now, if you're sent out on the field, you'll get into all sorts of trouble. And you will bring dishonour to your Saviour, to your Master. So now is the time to follow Christ, to be devoted and submitted to his authority. But as a church, as we consider and seek to recognise those God seems to be calling to mission work, let us examine them carefully, to see if they are genuinely following Christ. And ask yourself this fundamental question at least. Do they have a humble attitude under the authority of Jesus? Is that what you see in them? Examine them before the Lord. But finally, we need to pray. Yes, we need to pray for labourers to be sent out into the harvest field. We need to pray that such might be servants of Christ, who will do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ by the enabling of the Spirit of God. And let's pray that through them, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ might be furthered as they willingly obey him and preach his word. May God be pleased to raise up such workers and to send them out into the harvest field. Now, concluding hymn is really